think it's time to begin. And I have some more copies of the outline we handed out last time. So if you would raise your hand and if someone would help a little bit here and just pass out some of these. If you got one and you left it home, just raise your hand if you don't have one. Now, if you left yours home, you could turn the one that you take today back so that we'll have it for somebody maybe next week. We also have a few of the one another. Some of you didn't get that, and so maybe we'll just wait until we close, and if you need one of those, just come to me, and I have some of those also. One another? Sure.
Let me just get a couple, just in case the people come in.
Okay.
Oops, that's not it. Those are your notes, aren't they? The handouts.
You want the hand? Yeah, okay.
Yeah, thanks.
Okay. Oh, sure. Let's see. I think that's one.
Not only am I late, I'm ill prepared.
That's two of them. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Okay, thanks. Well, it's a nice day, and it's good to be here in God's house. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for your great goodness, for your great love for each of us. We thank you that we know from your word that your love is steadfast. It will never fail. You will never stop loving us. What a wonderful promise we have from the word of God. That you will not change your mind, but rather you have committed yourself to us as your people. We pray that you would help us today as we look into this whole matter of conflict among those who are in families and in marriages. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to see clearly what your word teaches about this. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So, we've been looking at this outline, and we've looked at several principles. One, having the right attitude, and that includes having respect for one another. Very, very important. And when you respect someone, you don't yell at them or call them names or anything like that. You treat each other with respect. And you try to maintain a very good level of communication, which does not become irrational and out of control. Principle two has to do with maturity in Christ. And we looked at Galatians 5, and we're going to look at Galatians 5 a little bit today. And number three, transparent honesty. This is very important, that we don't try to hedge about the truth. We don't try to tell a story that's not true to explain ourselves, but rather we talk to each other with transparent honesty. And the verse is from verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Finish then with lying and tell your neighbor the truth. For we are not separate units, but intimately related to each other in Christ. So that's a very important principle. Number four, which we're going to talk about today, control of temper. If you are angry, be sure it is not out of wounded pride or bad temper. Never go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that sort of foothold. And I mentioned here the main causes of anger are three. There are probably some others, but these are the main three. frustration where you try to do something and it doesn't work out. You try again, it doesn't work out. And you just become beside yourself with frustration. And that often brings about a situation where you become angry, sometimes out of control angry. It's like trying to put a top on something where it doesn't fit. And you try and you try and you try, and then you end up by throwing the top across the room, maybe hitting your dog or something like that. That's not good, especially if the dog is out of control. So frustration, fear. Now, that seems strange. Does fear cause anger? Oh, yeah, it does. One illustration of that. Suppose you have a teenage son, and you give him the keys to the car, and he's going out, and he says, Dad, I'll be back at 11:30. I'm going to a baseball game, and I'll be back at 11:30. So it gets to be 12:30, and he's not back, and you are beginning to be very fearful. What has happened to Oscar? Where is he? He walks in the door, and he's smiling, and what happens to you? You get angry. You were filled with fear, and now your fear turns to anger. Where have you been? So sometimes fear is a cause of our anger, and then there's hurt. We feel very hurt by this or that, by something somebody said, or by something that has happened, and we become angry. So our response to conflict often occasions anger for one of these three reasons, or perhaps there are other reasons too that are maybe they're less often the case, but there are other reasons too. I'm not going to go right now to the conflict grid, but we'll talk about that, and that's helpful, I believe. But if you are in Christ, and I hope all of you are, trusting in Him as your Savior and Lord, you have a renewed heart, and the heart is the center of your being. It's not everybody knows it's not the blood pump, but rather it's the center of your non-material being. Usually, it's translated or understood to mean your mind, what's going on in your mind, where you have the center of your thinking and your planning and so on, your reaction to things. You think about things. We are created by God in His image, and part of our image is that we are rational beings. Animals, although I sometimes question this when I'm talking to my dog, and he doesn't talk back for some reason, but usually animals we think of as acting on instinct. In a sense, they're programmed, and yet I know that something I didn't know before is that some dogs have a vocabulary of at least 2,000 words. Now, that's amazing. And I believe that we have one that's at least on the way to 2,000. Sometimes she rejects what we say, but anyway, most of the time she knows. If you even mention walk, even if you say, I'm going to take a walk, immediately she's alert, she's standing up, she's looking at you longingly. Take me with you! So they do understand, but we are rational creatures. God has given us a mind, and we're to use that to think things through carefully and to use our mind in the proper way. We usually operate on a think, feel, do basis. We think it out, and then we come to a conviction. This is what I must do. And that's emotional. Or the emotion is helping us so far as a conviction to make that something, I must do this. And then, of course, the will motivates us to actually do what we have planned to do. So there are three times when emotion takes over. Or not three times, there are times, rather, when emotion takes over, and this is where anger becomes a primary force, where we're operating in anger. We're not really thinking about things very much. Anger often blurs our thoughts, and we act out of emotion. And of course, in our modern day world, we talked about Carl Rogers, and Carl Rogers says the way we know the truth is how we feel about things. If we feel right about something, it's true. Now, it may not be true for somebody else, but it's true for us because we feel it's the right thing to do. And so it's true. Well, that's not the case at all. Something is true because it is real. It fits with reality. It's something that actually is. And sometimes we feel about things that really do not exist. Or they may be the opposite of the truth or reality. They may be something totally false and something that will get us into big trouble. And so in our world today, so much is done on the basis of feeling. But we are not to act on just how we feel about something. We are to think about it, and we are also to think how our thoughts fit in with how God thinks. Well, how do you know how God thinks? Can anybody tell me? From the Word of God. That's why we need the Word of God in our hearts every day, because our thoughts have to fit in with what God says is the truth and is the thing that we should do rather than should not do. Now, anger is a very big problem, because it often is something that takes us out of rationality into irrationality. We do things out of our feeling of anger. And sometimes we hurt people. If not physically, we hurt them emotionally. We hurt them so far as how they think we feel about them and how they feel about the whole situation. And so anger is a big problem. Russell Kelfer, I believe his name is, K-E-L-F-E-R, he's from Texas, and he wrote a book on self-control. It's a good book and very helpful. And he says this about anger. Anger is the emotion that, if not properly handled, unravels reasons, distorts the truth, and releases, even in a normally gentle individual, a venom that falsely accuses, denies sensibility, and becomes on occasion vicious, vengeful, and vindictive. Three V's. Vicious, vengeful, and vindictive. And when we act that way, we certainly should feel terribly ashamed of what we've done, because we're acting out of emotion out of control. And we want to avoid that. And the scripture encourages us and really commands us to avoid that. So some would give an excuse for such behavior, saying they couldn't help themselves. I was out of control, but I couldn't do anything about it. And then you say, well, what about at work? Do you get mad and cuss out your boss and take a swing at him? No, why would I do that? I might lose my job. In other words, you can control it. You can control it if you don't want to pay the price for going out of control. And one of the problems, I believe, is that sometimes the only times people get really out of control is when they're talking to their wife or their husband or their children. It's all in the home. They don't do it in public. I don't want people to think I'm some kind of nut out of control. So we can control it, because anger is a choice that we make. And we don't have to go there. It's not something that we can not avoid. Now, Proverbs says, short-tempered people do foolish things. And that's true. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Then further down in verse 27, anger gives a foothold to the devil. Wow, really? Is that true? Well, it certainly is. And then verse 30, it grieves. Who does it grieve? The Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And when you're out of control in anger and either verbally or in other ways, striking out at people, saying things that later you're terribly convicted that you should not have said that, but I was out of control, I couldn't help it. You can help it. You don't have to go there. Listen to this. Here's the price according to what the scripture says. You are letting, you are acting like a fool. People who are out of control in anger do foolish things. Number two, you are yielding an advantage to the enemy of your soul. You're giving the devil an opportunity to take control of you. That's a pretty high price. Number three, you're bringing sorrow to God the Holy Spirit who lives within you if you're a believer. Getting the price is really going up, don't you see it? And of course, one other, you are hurting those you should love the most. So that's a big price. And think of that the next time you want to get angry at somebody at home because they dropped their toast on the floor or whatever. The price is high. You're acting like a fool. You're yielding an advantage to the devil. You're bringing sorrow to God, the Holy Spirit. And you're hurting those that you ought to love the most. So anger out of control is like having thorny weeds take over your garden, choking out the good plants. And so we need to weed our garden every day, make sure that such things are not allowed to grow. We need to pull up the weeds and cultivate and fertilize the good stuff and get rid of the things that will choke out the good plants. Now, one of the most profitable studies that I've made since retiring is a study of the book of Proverbs. I've really enjoyed it. And the first nine chapters of Proverbs are extremely interesting, and I never saw it before. But the first nine chapters are really talks that a father gives to his children. Now, many of you know that. But I read it over many times in the past, but never really noticed the structure. We have the idea that the book of Proverbs is just like an anthology of a lot of short sayings. It's not. It has structure. And the structure of the first nine chapters are these wonderful talks that a father gives to his children. And in Hebrews 12, it strongly implies that the Father, so far as those of us who read the book of Proverbs, the Father is our heavenly Father. And he's telling us these things for our good and for our development of maturity in the Lord. So I want to look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3. Now, some of you, I'm sure, know these things, but this was something that was just a wonderful truth that came to my own heart and life by looking at this verse. Here's what it says in the verse. Let loyalty and kindness never leave you. Tie them around your neck as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart. Then you will find favor with both God and people, and you will have, or you will earn, a good reputation. Now that's something to invest time in. You're going to have favor from both God and people, and you're also going to end up with a good reputation if you take hold of these two things that are called kindness and loyalty, or loyalty and kindness. And if you really take hold of this and you have it around your neck, you have it indelibly etched upon your heart, and so you're going to remember that and you're going to act out of those things, this is going to help you immeasurably. And indeed it does. But what's he talking about? Well, the two words, loyalty and kindness, are translations of two Hebrew words, hesed and emet. Well, what do those words mean? Hesed is the word L-O-V-E, love. It's Old Testament love. And it's really a wonderful love, as you will see. And it's a lot more than I understood before studying it. It's a wonderful, wonderful love. The other word, emet, is the common word for truth. T-R-U-T-H, truth. Love and truth, love and truth, love and truth. And this is a combination that you will see very often in the Old Testament. And you'll even see it in the New Testament, which we will see. So, love and truth are to be something this father is saying to his son, and there are probably other children around, daughters and other sons and so on. And he's saying, if you really get this in your heart, you tie it around your neck so you won't forget it, you etch it upon your heart, then this is really going to help you. It's really going to help you as you grow into adulthood. Because the children that the father is talking to, I'm convinced that they're children who are getting ready to leave the nest. They're not toddlers. They're not 10-year-olds. They're probably ready to, in the picture of our modern times, they're ready to graduate from high school, or they're ready to graduate from college, and they're going out into young adulthood to take the responsibility for their own decisions in their own lives. And so he's giving them these lectures. And there's a really wonderful book. Well, before I talk about the book, let me just mention that W.E. Vine, some of you probably have Vine's word studies. And he says that hesed, which is a word for love in the Old Testament, is strength and steadfastness and love. Those three things combined, which interact with each other. So that's one view. And it's a very accurate assessment. Strength, steadfastness, and love. And sometimes it's translated steadfast love. In other words, love that is not going to fail. It's strong, it's so strong, it's just never going to die. And so, but I'd like to recommend, this is a little book. It looks like a rather insignificant little paperback. But Steve Brown, he was the pastor of the same church where our pastor came to know the Lord. And I'm not sure Steve was there when John first went to, I don't think he was there at that time, but that's where our wonderful pastor has come to know Christ, came to know Christ. But Steve Brown says about this book, every once in a while, or in a great while, one reads a book that is so profound, so fresh and so life-changing that you can't get it out of your mind or your heart. A Loving Life is that kind of book. Well, pretty good recommendation, don't you think? And I mentioned this book. It's called A Loving Life. It's really a book that's based on the story of the book of Ruth. And Ruth's love for Naomi is described in that book as Hesed love. And he talks a lot about Hesed in the book. One of the things that he says that is very helpful, he says that this kind of love, Hesed love, combines these two things, commitment and sacrifice. You don't usually think when in our modern world, love songs don't talk about commitment and sacrifice, do they? They talk about moonlight and roses and candles and all that kind of stuff. But they don't talk about these two things, which are so important, commitment and sacrifice. He also points out two other things that are very important. Hesed is a one-way love. What do we mean by that? It means it's Hesed. Hesed is a kind of love that comes from the heart of God, whether the other person responds or not, whether they love him or not, he loves them. And he will continue to love them. And in his wise providence and in his grace, he will draw them to himself. If we really understand, how we were saved, we were not saved because we had a longing to know God. We were saved because God pursued us by his grace. And we were running in the other direction, but he pursued us and brought us to himself by his wonderful Hesed love. So it combines these two things. It's a one-way love, and also it's a love that has no exit strategy. What do you mean by that? You're not going to quit. God is never going to quit loving you and loving me. That's very encouraging. There's no exit strategy in God's love. He loves us with an everlasting love. And I would say to you, we need to renew some of these concepts that are a part of love in the Word of God. We need to renew some of these things and think a lot about them so far as our love for each other. Our love for our wife, our husband, our children, the church family, and even those who are lost in their sin, to love them. And even though they don't love us and they don't love God, we should love them and commit ourselves to praying for them that they might come to the knowledge of the Lord. The greatest demonstration of Hesed is what? The cross of Jesus Christ. Commitment? Was he committed? I should think so. And of course, in the garden, we recently studied that passage on Sunday morning, how that he prayed to the Lord and he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, come what may, your will be done, not mine. Your will be done. And I would say to you, there might be some time, and often there is a time, and even in your marriage, where you might think, how did I get into this? And how can I get out of it? And you need to remember that the kind of love that God gives to us has no exit strategy. And I think that would be a wonderful thing to write over cards congratulating you on your marriage. I have a marriage where there is no exit strategy. Now, I know that sometimes, even though there's no strategy, Sometimes marriages break up. One or the other goes off with someone else. And there's adultery and there's a turning away and even a going away. And I know that there are reasons why some people are married and are not married or unmarried, and it's not their doing. And sometimes it is their doing, but God does forgive that. But forgiveness and God's forgiveness is not an exit strategy. It is not that we think in the back of our mind, well, if things go wrong, I've got a way out, and God will forgive me. That's not a good strategy at all. So think about this. Think about this wonderful word. So the greatest demonstration of hesed is Christ's sacrificial death, given as the ransom price to save us from our sins. He committed himself unreservedly to a horrible death because of his love for you and me. And there is no greater sacrifice anywhere in the world or in history. Christ gave himself for us that we might be saved. The word hesed is used 248 times in the Old Testament. It's used 127 times in the Psalms. And let me just read a little bit from, this used to be, it was called a leather cover. It disintegrated. So the animal must have had some kind of disease, I guess. Let me turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Often these two words, love and truth, are found together in the scripture. And they're not only found together, but they are also translated in different ways according to the context. So sometimes as you read an English Bible, it's hard to know that you're reading about hesed and emet, love and truth, because even in the text that we read, they're called loyalty and kindness, or they may be called other things to fit the context. But that's the choice of a translator who's going from Hebrew into English. Well, Psalm 89, I'm going to read a few verses. Verse 1, I will sing of the Lord's unfailing love forever. Hesed, young and old will hear of your faithfulness, truth. Because faithfulness is what? It's living the truth. It's true living, or living according to God's truth. And so it's translated faithfulness, but the word is really truth. Verse 2, your unfailing love will last forever. Your faithfulness as enduring as the heavens. There it is again. So already two verses, and this couplet, love and truth, is repeated twice. Let's go on. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth, there it's translated truth, this is NLT. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. And well, it's walk before the king, attending him as he takes his throne. Verse 24. This is God speaking, my faithfulness and unfailing love will be with him. That's the fourth time in 24 verses. You have that combination. Okay, look at verse 33. I will never stop loving him, nor fail to keep my promise to him. No, I will not break my covenant. And that's another thing about hesed. Hesed is a love within the context of a covenantal relationship. That's what it means. So here, but I will never stop loving him, never, nor fail to keep my promise to him. No, I will not break my covenant. I will not take back a single word I said. I have sworn an oath to David, and in my holiness I cannot lie. Wow, that's a wonderful promise. That's something that, good verse to memorize, don't you think? Talking about God's promise, he says, I'm not going to stop loving you. Never, never, never. Okay. Well, there's one other place where Hesed appears, verse 49. Lord, where is your unfailing love? Well, here David is feeling that he's been forsaken. He wasn't forsaken, but he's feeling that way. And so he's appealing to the Lord. And he says, where is your unfailing love? And you, as you read through the Psalms, it would be a good practice to maybe put a little underlining under Hesed, and you'll find that David uses it very, very often. And often we'll use this combination of love and truth. And so that's a very important thing because I know when I was very young, which was a few years ago, I heard people say, well, the Old Testament portrays God as this angry God who is vindictive and he's going after people and so on and so on. And then we don't really hear about God's love until we get to the New Testament. That's not true. That's not true at all. And one of the evidences of that is the fact that almost 250 times, 248 I believe it is, 248 times it talks about Hesed love, and in most cases it's God's love that's being described. So the Old Testament is full of the love of God. It's not true that God is portrayed as being always angry and so on. Yes, he's angry with those who forsake him, who turn away from him. And there's a lot of that in the Old Testament. But his love is steadfast and often referred to. Okay, so we're getting some idea of this love. Let me just say a couple of other things that come from a loving life. He says, if the object of your love snaps at you, I'm sure that will never happen. You still love them if it's Hesed love. You still love them because your love is not based on your feelings. You're acting out of your commitment to that person. Love is stubborn. Hesed love is stubborn. Aren't you glad that God's love is stubborn? That he will not give up on you. Love like this eliminates moodiness. M-O-O-D-I-N-E-S-S. Moodiness. Touchiness. Touchiness that is increasingly common in people today. Paul Miller, by the way, is the son of Jack Miller. I don't know if any of you know Jack Miller, but Jack Miller was a unique, interesting person who was on the faculty of Westminster Seminary for years. In his education, he started out with a PhD in literature, and then, after that, got his theological education. He was a very well-spoken person. And he was a person who had a great trust in the Lord. In fact, at one point, he wanted to see what God would do if he began to go after and witness to a motorcycle gang. And I believe that they were based in Glenside, Pennsylvania, near where he lived. And so he went to them, found out where they were meeting and so on, went to them and began to talk to them about the Lord. And they, of course, laughed at him, made fun of him, and so on. But one of those young men called him on the telephone and said, I'd like to hear more about it. And that young man is a missionary today in Europe. So here, in a sense, he tested the Lord. Well, Lord, can you save someone like this? I can not only save them, I'll sign them up. So Jack Miller was a very interesting person. He's the one that started a course called the Sonship Course. And that was taught for a long time and so on. So he says, love like this eliminates moodiness and touchiness. And it is like people, and Jack Miller said about people's touchiness today. He says, it's like people don't have any skin. All they have is nerve endings. And so they get upset so easily and go off the handle and so on. So we are not to act out of feeling. We are to act out of commitment. Why is Hesed love so important, Paul Miller asks? Because life is moody. Feelings come and go. Pressures rise and fall. Passions ebb and flow. Hesed is a stake in the heart of the changing seasons of life. Words of commitment create a bond that stands against life's moodiness. That's a good thing. Good thing to remember, because life is changeable so far as feelings are concerned. So we have these words then, but I'm not quite finished with them. I've got a couple more minutes. Turn with me to Exodus 34:6. Exodus 34:6. This is where Moses asked the Lord to reveal himself and his glory to Moses. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, and he called out. I think he called out in a loud voice, that's implied. Here's what the Lord said. Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it, but probably a closer, we don't really know what the vowels were of this word, but most people now talk about Yahweh rather than Jehovah. But Yahweh the Lord, he shouted his name. I'm Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with what? Unfailing love and faithfulness. Isn't that interesting? In other words, God says the thing that characterizes me are these two things, love and truth, love and truth, love and truth. That's how important it is. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 1, New Testament. John chapter 1. And here John is writing, and I believe that when John was writing this, he had been studying the book of Exodus. Why do I say that? Well, he talks about Christ came and tabernacled among us. But here, he says, John 1:14, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of what? Unfailing love and faithfulness. It's translated in NLT. Now, in your NIV or King James, translated that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Is that a mistranslation? No. The closest English word to hesed is the word grace. Yes, it's love, but when you think about grace, what is grace? It's really love that we don't deserve. It's God's commitment to us. We don't deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. We can do nothing to earn it. So here John writes, the Word became flesh or human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. What does that say about the comparison between Exodus 34:6 and John 1:14? It says it's the same person. It's the same God. Because Jesus is God come in the flesh. And then for emphasis, and whenever something's repeated in Scripture, it is an emphasis on that thing, I believe. John 1:14 and then John 1:17. God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Now, one other verse. This is Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 1. Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 1. In this context, things were not going well in Israel. They're not going well today. And here, Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has brought charges against you, saying that there's no faithfulness and no kindness among you." And that is a translation of those same two words. There's no hesed, there's no truth in Israel. No knowledge of God, he adds a third thing. No knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and you break them, including marriage vows. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder after another. That is why your land is in mourning and everyone is wasting away. As you read on down, he pins the blame for this on the clergy, on the priest. They weren't teaching the word of God. In fact, they were going in the opposite direction. So what do we have then? We have in Scripture the fact that these two things are very basic to the character of God. They're very basic to our commitment as believers. That we should love God and love the things of God and love each other with an unfailing, steadfast love that's based on commitment. And that goes especially for marriage and the family. That's why I said the other time that it's a very good practice to say we will never, in our conversation, we will never even bring up divorce. Because we don't have any exit strategy. We're in this for life. And when you stand before God and when you stand before people in a marriage ceremony, you promise to be faithful until what? Until death do us part. No strategy to get out. The only way that this marriage will end is by death. Do you believe that? And I believe we need to emphasize that. We need to emphasize it to young people today. I read an article, and I'll stop with this, but I read an article not too long ago where some sociologist, was advocating that we change marriage so that when you marry, you're making a 3-year contract. And at the end of the 3 years, if you want out, you can get out. And you marry somebody else for another 3 years, and marry somebody else for another 3 years. That was actually something that a person recommended be a part of our culture and our law and our thinking. How weird. And anybody, I've been married now for 60 years, same person. And one of the reasons we marry for life is that we go through all these different seasons of marriage. Now, Margie and I are in our 80s, and it's different than being in your 20s. I never knew that, but it's a little different. But It's based upon a commitment in the covenant of marriage. And when your children know that, that helps them immeasurably because they know you're not going to go anywhere. At least that's their great hope and what they're depending upon. Well, we'll go on with this next time, but I'm going to move along a little faster through the outline next time we meet. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your truth. So precious, so wonderful. We pray that we would never forsake our relationship to you because we know that you will never, ever stop loving us. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.